Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We can go ahead and start finding our seats, please. We'll get started. There are handouts going around, so everyone should have one. And you'll notice how masterfully the conclusion is right on the bottom, because I definitely knew exactly where it would cut off when I put it in sideways. So that's for notes, and we'll just pretend that didn't happen. So let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word that you brought us this morning through your servant Garrett. Pray that we would be attentive to all that you have brought to us in your scriptures, and that we would leave here not as we came, but that we would be more and more like Christ as the days go on. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Last time we finished John 3, and today we'll find ourselves in John 4. Today I just realized that I'm slowly catching up to the sermon, so eventually I'm sure we'll overlap somewhere. When I looked at John 4, I saw that it was gigantic, especially in a two-column Bible. And so we are going to be looking at John 4, verses 19 through 26, because there's no way that I could cover that entire chapter in any depth. So, up to this point in our study of the chronology of the Bible, we've seen the theme of Christ and his coming kingdom being very, very prevalent, especially in Matthew. And that's often a very nebulous term, because there's a lot of things that are entailed in a kingdom. And so today, we'd like to focus on one very specific element in which Christ's kingdom consists. And we will be focusing on New Testament worship as Christ has established it here in John chapter 4. Most specifically, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament context. And then, as I think the way that Christ talks to the Samaritan woman, we're going to be pulling out three principles. And then we're going to take those and see how they're applied in other passages in the New Testament. So if someone can please look up for me, John 4, 19 through 26. It is the middle of the discussion with a Samaritan woman.
The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our father worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he.
Thank you. So a little broader context, we're picking up in the middle of the discussion here. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and it's been a discussion where Jesus has known her in more ways than any other man has, and that he has called out her sin in her continual marriage and divorce, and that even now she's with another man who is not her husband. The woman has been broken by her sin, has been exposed. And then now she turns to this question of, if this is the God with whom I have to deal, how can I come before him? And this is the question that she lays before him. And then this is the question that Jesus answers. So we're going to first dive into the Old Testament context, which we see in the beginning of the passage when the woman's question begins with, our fathers worshipped on that mountain, but you say in Jerusalem. So there's some hidden context here, and we're going to dive into it just a little bit. So the question comes from, what was so different about the Samaritan worship practice from the Jews? We know that there's this kind of long-standing difference between the Samaritans and the Jews that were often most told about its ethnic differences, that the Samaritans were almost half Jews, or they were Jews that were intermarried with Gentile nations around them centuries ago. But another very pointed difference between the Samaritans and the Jews was their difference in worship. And for that, we can travel back into the Old Testament to around the times before the restoration of the temple, about right when Israel and Judah were being taken out of the land. And we see there that the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken away first, but not all of the Israelites were taken away by the Assyrians. Some were left, and some of those intermarried with the people around them. And that's where the initial blending of the Jewish nation and with the surrounding Gentiles came from. But then we can move forward into the restoration of the temple, and there we see a very interesting story. It is recounted to us by the Jewish historian Josephus, and this gives us a context for where the Samaritan worship began. I'll read. In the days of King Darius, after rebuilding the temple, we have this dispute. There's a Levite named Manasseh, who was the brother of the high priest at that time. Manasseh had married the daughter of the Assyrian regional governor, Sanballat. That name's familiar, and there's great debate if that's the same Sanballat who was the one going against the Jews about the rebuilding of the walls. If you remember, there was a Sanballat in the Old Testament, and he sent letters off to King Darius, hey, the Jews are doing this, the Jews are doing that, stop them, please. There's a debate whether it's him or whether it's a descendant after his own name, but we continue on. Manasseh had married his daughter. And on account of that, Manasseh's brother, the high priest, and of course all the other Levites, saying, this is wrong. You are a priest and you are marrying foreigners. Manasseh in his distress went to his father-in-law, saying, all these people are coming at me about me marrying your daughter. And Sanballat offers him this comfort. Put it aside. You don't have to worry about it. In fact, I will make you to have the same honor as your brother. And what does he do? But under the authority of King Darius, the ruling emperor at that time, Sanballat establishes something very similar to Jewish worship, but not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim, which is further away and in the north. And so Manasseh takes upon a garb of a high priest, and those who follow with him, most of the people who had intermarried at that time, and then you have the establishment of a Samaritan worship practice, much like that of Israel. And so over the years, those who followed Manasseh, they eventually became a more and more unified unit, and they became known as the Samaritans. That they were the Samaritans who were not only partially Jewish, but also had a perverted Jewish worship. From this perspective, the Samaritans only maintain a scripture, an edited edition of the Pentateuch, so they take the first five books of Moses, and they have kind of a twisted version of that. It's actually kind of retroactively edited, because if you remember, when the Jews were entering the land of Canaan, God told them to go to Mount Gerizim and call that the Mount of Blessing, and go to Mount Ebal, and that's the land of cursing, and to build an altar on Mount Ebal and offer sacrifices there. Well, retroactively, they're like, hey, there's an altar over there, but if Deuteronomy said it the other way around, where an altar should be on Mount Gerizim, well, that's now a place of worship. And so that's how the Samaritan Pentateuch reads, that there was an early establishment of Jewish worship on this mountain, therefore we're going to worship there. In the same way, they cut themselves off from all further stream of revelation, that they take only the first five books, and they recognize no other Jewish scripture. The Jews, on the other hand, as is most obvious to us, they maintained properly that the worship of the one true God was to be in Jerusalem, in the temple, following the design of David and the building of the temple by Solomon. Jewish worship was only and always around Jerusalem as the nation was established. Sacrifices were offered there. The purifications were done there. The festivals and all the ceremonies where everyone would flock into Jerusalem. And that is where the Jews worshipped God, on account of they had the entire Bible. But see, not only was this rift, this Old Testament context, ethnic, it was also very, very worship-centric. And so then as we come back into this text, we see that The first question that the Samaritan woman has is, how is God to be worshipped? And she phrases it in the context of our fathers say that we ought to worship on that mountain. You say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? This is something that is brought in as this woman is being confronted with her sin, and she wants to approach a holy God. So, after this question is brought up, Jesus then seeks to answer her question in a threefold manner. In giving her the answer, he reveals both about how worship is to be done, but more specifically, how worship is going to be done under his kingship. And so we want to look at this passage in the context of this is how worship will be done under the reign of Christ. So, first, we're going to be looking down a really small print Bible. Jesus said, the first thing will be in verse 21. This is most obviously the specific answer to her question. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He later mentions in verse 32 that this hour, which we heard about this morning, is not only coming in one sense, but it is also here. So he's giving his kingly proclamations of this is how it is going to be. So Jesus ties the changing of the place of worship to his own work. There's something to do about what Jesus is going to do in his hour, to that worship is no longer going to be a matter of should it be on Mount Gerizim or should it be in Jerusalem, but it will be implicitly here, everywhere. Something about Jesus' work is going to accomplish this. So most obviously, we see this fleshed out when Jesus commissions his apostles to go forth in the world to spread out the gospel. That they're not going to be gathering a people back to Jerusalem, but they are sent out from Jerusalem. And it even moderately takes a kick in the pants for the early church to get out of Jerusalem and to keep going when Jerusalem in 70 AD was destroyed by the Romans, and that sent Christians all over the world. But let's focus on what about Jesus' work makes it so that God will be worshipped all over the earth. Look back to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 is the kind of the coronation, the dedication of Solomon's temple. If you look in verse 22, I'll give you all a moment to get there. We're just going to scan this really quick. Verse 22 says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, then he begins his prayer. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you. So he begins that paragraph with a high and reverent view of God. And then he's beginning in verse 27, he focuses down into this temple that he has built. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and the people of Israel when they pray toward this place. So here we have the establishment of the temple, and we see that extremely centric view of worship they have around where God's special dwelling place is. He even names it that God has said, my name shall be there. And that is the defining characteristic of where we ought to worship, that God's name is especially present there. But then, Paul gives us an understanding of what Jesus Christ's work does. Flip over to Hebrews 10:19. I'm going to move relatively fast. If y'all can flip Bibles, it's great, or I can read it when we get there, but we'll see. If you beat me, you can read it, but we'll see. It's the one place I forgot to put in a sticker. Hebrews 10:19. David, do you have it?
Draw near with a true hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Thank you. So we see here that Paul gives us an understanding of what Jesus' work has done. And specifically, it names him as the high priest over the household of God. So that Jesus did his work as a priest ministering in a temple. And then we're left to wonder, what is this household of God? What is this place where God is especially present? And then Paul continues in telling us what this is in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:19, I'll read, so we don't have to flip everywhere. Paul explains that we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The work of Jesus in his hour not only gave us a way to God, but made us the holy temple of God. And that is why when Jesus answers the Samaritan woman, where ought we to worship? He can say, when my work is done, it will not be a question of where anymore. For God's worship will be conducted in all places. Under his kingship and because of his work, God will be worshipped across the entire world, because God's temple will spread over the entire world. We move on into the second point in our text in John chapter 4. We're going to see that Jesus makes the worship of God under his kingship, that it is worship according to biblical revelation. And this is not a new principle, but it shows that this continues from the Old Testament, that the Jews ought only to have worshipped according to as God has spoken, that we too ought to worship only in a manner that God has spoken. In verse 22, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Notice here that Jesus makes knowledge of essential importance for worship. The Samaritan worship was corrupt because their worship was not according to knowledge, while the Jewish worship was acceptable because it was. Not that knowledge is itself sufficient for true worship, there is more to it, but it must be there nonetheless. So how was the Samaritan worship not according to knowledge? They certainly knew of God, and she hearkens back to, our fathers have worshipped this way. It is knowledge that's been passed down from generations to generations. Surely that was sufficient, yet here Jesus condemns the Samaritan worship as false. This goes back to what was mentioned with the Samaritan rejection of the entire canon of the Old Testament. God revealed a great many things about how he was to be worshipped in the first five books of the Bible, which the Samaritans did not touch all of it. The changes that they made were relatively minor in the entire scope of Scripture. So they certainly had all of the Mosaic and Levitical laws of how God was to be approached. But the Samaritans rejected all further revelation of God. In establishing their own worship practices, they formed a corrupt priesthood, they formed a corrupt temple in administering a corrupt law, and they separated themselves off from the Jews, and in doing so, the Samaritans cut themselves off from all of God's saving promises. The Jews, on the other hand, remained as God's chosen people who received God's revelation. They didn't stop with the first five books, but they continued to receive God's revelation and the promises of the Messiah to come. They saw promises such that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. They saw promises that Elijah would be sent and he would prepare the way of the Lord. And in so doing, they knew the God that they were to worship. The Samaritans had a short-sighted and corrupted version as they established their wicked worship. But the Jews continually progressed in what they knew about God and in how this God could be approached. The Samaritans, in their pride and wanting to have worship their way, cut themselves off from God's people and God's promises. But what do we have here in John 4? We have Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, though she is a Samaritan, Jesus extends a saving mercy in saying just before this passage that she could ask of him and that he would give her living water. And as Jesus tells us later in John 7, this living water that he promises is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He, under his kingship, he extends to her this saving mercy. So then how are we to know how to worship God? How are we to magnify his name here on earth? This is where we too, like the Samaritan woman, must see saving revelation from Christ himself. And then this is what we have in the scripture that he has authored by his apostles for us. That in the Samaritans cutting themselves off, they no longer had the saving revelation from God. They did not know a Messiah to look for. But here, we have the words of the Messiah for us and given to us so that we might come before a holy God. As Jesus moves forward in his discussion, we see that he progresses with the idea that we worship God according to revelation by saying that we worship according to the nature of God. So, what we saw, worship is without respect to location. It's no longer going to be this mountain or that temple. Second, it's worship according to revelation, that we must be in that saving stream of revelation and in God's word so that we might know how to come before God. But thirdly, we worship according to the nature of God, that is who and what he is. Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice that Jesus gives a very tangible statement of how worship is going to be done in his kingdom. True worshipers, in contrast to the hypocrites of the Old Testament, we see that's the constant cry of the prophets, that the Jews are acting hypocritically in worship, and therefore the contrast here is we have true worshipers, and they are the ones who will be worshiping God in spirit and truth. Verse 24, he repeats himself, and he gives the reason of why worship is in spirit and truth, is because God is spirit. So, this is why I did not want to take all of John 4. Because the phrase God is spirit here is so eminently short, three little words, but it is one of those phrases that you just can't go by. So, first caveat, I have to take a sip of water, that this is not a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. God is spirit is not talking so much about who God is in reference to one of the persons of the Trinity, but what God is. John makes it clear to us in using a certain construction that he uses often in his gospel. He places the predicate nominative spirit before a verb, and he leaves off the word the from it. So it's a way that you often write in order to, you want to get the whatness of the thing and ascribe it to the subject of the sentence. So you're saying God is spirit, you're taking the what a spirit is and saying that's what God is. The most common way that John does this is in John 1:1. The word was God. John uses the same construction here, where he takes the whatness of God and ascribes it to the word. And so we could reread that and say the word was, as to his nature, God. And then John uses the same construction. And actually the chapter preceding this in John 3, verses 6, I believe, when Jesus is saying that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He uses the same construction. So we could say that which is born of the flesh is, as to its nature, flesh. That which is born of the spirit is, as to its nature, spirit. So here, this is what the Apostle John, writing the words of Jesus, is getting at, that God is, as to his nature, spirit. Now, what does the word spirit mean here? First, it does not mean spirit as in for angels or for souls. God is not a spirit in the same way that an angel is a spiritual being or our souls are the spiritual element to our being. There is an eternal boundary line between God as creator and we as creature. And that is something that is never crossed. That's why the eternal creator had to take on creature in order to be our substitute. He did not cease to be eternal God. And we have an example of that in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah continues to describe how men are not everlasting and men are not the creator. So then, what do we do with spirit? This is an interesting way of speaking. Scripture often uses this. We have phrases, especially in the Old Testament, that were not meant to understand literally, but were meant to understand by an analogy. Such things are the kind of phrases like the right hand of God, the eyes of the Lord changed his mind. These are not things that were meant to be taken at face value, as if we were meant to say that God has a right hand, or the Lord is looking at you with his eyes, but it is rather in the sense of we take what is creaturely in that phrase, and we understand that talking to one another. But knowing this is described of God, we seek to strip away creaturely elements of the phrase. Some examples. The fact that it talks about the right hand of the Lord, it's not God has a right hand, but it's what God is doing is as if someone stretched out their hand to you, or smite you, depending on the psalm you're looking at. It's not literally God's eyes are looking at me, but it's by analogy, God knows all that I do, say, think, and am. So that it is as if someone came to me and just looked at me and knew me and all that was going on inside of me. It's in that sense that spirit here is ascribed to God. And so let's practice that a little bit. This is something that gets a little tricky. But what are things on a creature level, on a you to me level, that the word spirit normally means? Throw them at me. We think of spirit. What does spirit mean? Like ghost.
Intangible.
Attitude. Oh, yes. Someone who's very spirited. Yes. Lost me there for a second.
Essence.
Mm-hmm. This might be kind of what you are. It's who you really are. Presence. Presence. He's with you. With you in spirit. Oh, that's kind of using the word spirit twice, isn't it? Most often, if you're having a haunting, can you see the ghost? No. So first thing we think of ghost, spirit, whatever word we want to say, it's invisible. Something that is not tangible to you and me where it is invisible. And kind of along with the intangible, we think of immaterial. We don't think you can poke it, right? It's not something that we can just take out and grab. So then what are creaturely elements of that? So that when Scripture says God is spirit, we don't end up ascribing finitude, limited, and right-there-ness to God. How can we strip away some creaturely elements from that? Let's focus on those two, immaterial and invisible. What are creaturely elements of that that we don't want to say of God? He's not circumscribed in one place. Mm-hmm. What else? So we don't want to ascribe that I can draw a circle around God. Let's see, right there. What are some other limited aspects of this? He'll get behind it. God is not... No, Garrett.
Not just an idea.
So it's not something that's only in your head in that sense, and as if the world was only physical. If it's not physical, it's not real. Yeah. Yes?
Something going off of what Tom said, I have to admit, kind of chaps me is when people say, and then God showed up.
It goes back to, you can't draw a circle around God. So it's not that he physically showed up, but that he did something as if someone had showed up. And that's kind of the analogical way of speaking that we're going at. It is imprecise, but it's creaturely. And so we're often left with the way that we talk. What we want to get is, I often think this way. I don't know if y'all do too, but when you think of spiritual, do you think of just not physical matter. It's just that other category of stuff that we don't know what kind of stuff it is. And so in that sense, we don't want to be left with, God is composed of not physical stuff, but stuff nonetheless. That's where we want to pull away from. That is not that other category of matter, we have no idea what it means. In the other sense, that God is invisible, we don't want to be ascribing that, well, he's like glass, and light just passes through him, it doesn't come back to my eyes, and when light doesn't come back to me, it's invisible. I don't see it. God is not, you know, just total transmissibility, where light just right through. And so where we're left with, God is not composed of a spiritual matter, but he is spirit, uncomposed. But in all these other senses, he is invisible, not because light just passes through his not physical being, but because he is incomprehensible to any of our senses, and especially to our minds, so that I cannot see all that is God and say, that's God. And I cannot wrap my head around what God means when he says that he dwells in eternity, because God cannot be circumscribed by a line we draw. He cannot be circumscribed by a line we can draw in our mind. And that is what it's getting at when it says that God is spirit. It's pointing to his eternity, that he's uncompounded, that he's not made of this or that, but he is one indivisible spirit. So then we move forward, and we can say with theologian Hermann Bavinck that thus the spirituality of God refers to that perfection of God that describes him negatively as being immaterial and invisible, analogously to the spirit of angels and soul of humans, and positively is that hidden, uncompounded, absolute ground of all creaturely, bodily, and spiritual being. God is not a spirit as an angel or a soul, but as Hebrews tells us, he is the father of spirits, and we ought not to put him in the same category as the rest of creation. So then how does this affect the way we worship God? After all, Jesus says that because God is spirit, we have to worship in spirit and in truth. And so just as Bavinck termed the spirituality of God, so also Jesus says that our worship must be spiritual. Remember the Old Testament context of worship. In those days, there were many, many rites. There were many, many ordinances that they were to do and they were to perform. There was a lot to get done if you were a priest in the Old Testament. But Paul, in Galatians, terms those things as earthly or fleshly when he says, chastising the Galatians for returning to be justified by the law, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So then we understand that those sacrifices, that though they represented something good and true, they were not what they represented itself. A recurring sacrifice told us there has to be a permanent sacrifice. That I had to wash my hands before I could enter the temple showed that I'm coming for a holy God who requires holiness of his people. But these things are done away with under the kingdom of Christ, because when the truth is revealed in Christ, you no longer have need for a symbol. If you have the substance, you no longer need a sign. Thus, to worship God in spirit and truth is to worship God not by outward ritual, but first by an inward faith. And that is the in spirit clause, and according to the truth of who and what God is as he is revealed in Christ, not according to former signs and symbols. So we worship God by an inward faith and as the truth as we have the full substance of biblical revelation in Christ. Such faith is unseen, born of God, but it is the first and most necessary principle of God's worship. Because God himself is spirit, unseen, unchangeable, eternal, we must first worship him from the depths of our soul with an inward faith. Yes, sir.
Having been made alive in spirit. So in other words, a person who is not alive in Christ.
That's kind of where I was going. That's why I probably said it too quickly, that this faith is born of God, because the faith that I believe this is pointing to is the natural result of the work of the Spirit in regeneration. He generates faith in us, and therefore, and we, having that faith that God's given, we then worship God with what He's given. We worship Him back in faith. And so that's kind of where I think it boils down. What I was trying to avoid is I don't believe this is a capital S Spirit, that we worship in the Spirit in that same sense. But yes, this is the result of the Holy Spirit creating a new spirit, a new life in us, and then we act in faith and we worship God in that manner. That helps. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the careful line we have to draw there is that, as Hebrews puts it, that the creation is upheld by the word of His power, but is not in itself. And so that's often where we have to be careful with a lot of natural philosophy, is it moves towards a pantheistic idea where creation becomes one with God. Right. And I don't know much about the mathematician, but that's the line we have to be careful of. You hear it from the best sometimes, but just in case there. So, we derive these three principles. That first, we worship without respect to location, we worship according to revelation, and we worship according to the nature of God. So, with what time we have left, we're going to take a passage for each of those and see, for a little comfort, that yes, we've understood this passage properly, but that so we can see that even the apostles sent out by Christ utilize these principles in establishing the worship of the early church. So we're going to first move forward to Jesus as He's commissioning in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19. This is the Great Commission. And beginning in verse 19, yep. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, in the last phrase, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, while we worship without respect to location, the reasoning that I gave behind that is because while the temple used to be the special dwelling place of God, in that place, because of Christ's work, the church is now the temple of God spreading across the world. And what great comfort does Jesus give us here to go out into all the world? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The great motivation for missions and the great motivation for even going out of this building to our neighbors is that God has made us His temple, and we can go out and we can worship Him and we can spread His gospel in every corner of the earth. And we do not have to worry about bringing them back to Jerusalem or back to Mount Gerizim, because that does not matter anymore. That now the gospel goes because Christ is with us. The second principle that we studied was that worship was according to biblical revelation. And for that, we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11. We're looking here at the institution of the Lord's Supper, which I always forget that it's the first of the month here, and so it's very good timing for me. But we're in 1 Corinthians 11. And we look down into verse 27. Where, let's come at this with the question, because this is often how we have to answer questions about worship. Who is to take the Lord's Supper? Can I reason to it naturally? Ought I try to just think about it myself and come up with an answer, and that's what we're going to do? No. Because here, we know that God has spoken on this matter. Beginning in verse 27, whoever, therefore, after giving the institution of the supper, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks or eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not have been judged. Here, Paul gives us an answer to the question. And he leaves it so that the Corinthians don't have somewhere else to go. For the Corinthians have been running after man's wisdom all over the globe. They have made a wreck of church discipline. They've made a wreck of God's gifts. And now we see they've made a wreck of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul, giving a word from the Lord, gives them the grounds of how they're going to come to the table. And he limits them in this manner so that they don't go out back into sin. And as an answer to the question, when Paul limits for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment, so that without discerning is kind of the answer of who can come to the supper, so that discerning the body and the blood of the Lord is kind of a shorthand, in a sense, for acting faith upon Christ and believing what he said when the supper was given. So we look back to what Jesus said, as Paul said, that Christ broke his body and poured out his blood for remission of sins, and that then all who come to him by such a faith find the forgiveness of sins that the supper points to. And so Paul delimits the supper to believers and believers who discern the body and blood of the Lord. And as we shorthand it, believers who are in good standing with their church, so are not under discipline for outright and unrepentant sin. The third principle that we looked at was that worship is according to the nature of God. Who and what God is, as he's now fully revealed in Christ, we worship him according in that manner. So flip over just a page to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Here, Paul is dealing with the question of order. God has been gifting his church tongues, interpretations of scriptures, praises, and Paul is telling the Corinthians, what are you going to do with this? So first, he lays down what the Corinthians are going to do in verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or almost three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. And then he gives kind of the same advice for prophets, where he says that in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So he lays down, this is the way it's going to be. And to undergird this, in the very end, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The Corinthians were experiencing much confusion with regards to what is sin, with regard of how to come before a holy God. Paul lays down this principle, and he undergirds it. The reason that this is valid, that the apostle gives, is because God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. He is a God of order. God does not speak in a way that is mumbled. He is not haphazard in any of his ways. Therefore, you Corinthians ought not to be that way either. And so there are many examples of this in Scripture. And so if there's one thing I want to leave you with this morning, is that these three principles and many more are found throughout Scripture. And so that when we come to the idea of what is to be done, how are we to do this or that, what is to be done in worship, we can look at these principles and they undergird what we do. That and many more of Jesus' teaching. So, the challenge as we go out is that in your reading, if you see a practice, look for a principle. If you see a principle, look for a practice. And using that, you can tie together threads across the New Testament and see the consistency of the teaching of Jesus with the practice of the apostles. And as we, at Grace Heritage, grow more and more into the Scriptures and more into likeness of Christ, we'll be able to see the practice and principles of the apostles applied to the practice and principles of us here in Auburn. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word that you've given us this morning, that you have graced us mercifully in your word and administering your supper so that we might nourish our very needy souls. So please help us to digest the word that you've given, and that we might leave here strengthened in all the grace that you give. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,